Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Today we want to explore how that happens, how the truth sets us free. The sermon series that we're in the middle of concerns paradoxes in the Bible, seeming contradictions. And we're seeing that delving into these paradoxes opens up the riches of God's Word. It helps us to see truths that, apart from the paradoxes, we would never understand, we would never embrace. In 1 Peter 2:16, which we read, is a good example of that. Hear the paradox. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Live as free people. Live as God's slaves. Peter very intentionally puts those two seemingly contradictory commands in the same verse, so that we might be confronted with that important paradox. It doesn't seem like it's possible to obey both of those exhortations. But we not only can obey both, what Peter, what Paul, what Jesus tell us is that we must obey both. We must live as those who are free, and we must live as God's slaves. Well, last week we began to look at this particular paradox, and we tried to clarify the issues by asking, what is freedom biblically, and what is slavery biblically? We saw that freedom in our culture is frequently understood as the lack of any constraint. No one telling us what to do, no external authority over us. But that's not the biblical conception of freedom. The biblical conception of freedom is something positive, not the absence of something, but the presence of something, an ability, an opportunity, a desire to do what is best for us. So as Psalm 119 tells us, we can run in the way of your commands. That's freedom biblically. Being able to delight to do the Father's will as Jesus delighted to do his Father's will. Jesus only did what God the Father told him. And Jesus was the freest person who has ever lived. He could run in the way of God's commands and delight to do that. And so I told about an instant when I was a fast runner and 28 years old and had been living at altitude for 3 years and came down to sea level and felt like I could just run and run and run without ever getting tired. And just so, that's the image. We are free when we delight to do God's will, when we have the ability to do God's will and the opportunity to do it, and when we know that that will is for our ultimate good. As for slavery, we saw that the Greek word used in 1 Peter 2:16 and its verb form are very common in Scripture, occurring hundreds of times in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it often refers to slavery in that era, as one would expect. And we noted that slavery, whether in New Testament times or Old Testament times, was very different from slavery in the New World, which is what we normally think of when we hear that word, slavery. It was not based on race. Anyone of any ethnicity could be a slave. It was not lifelong in most cases. It instead was very often used when someone incurred a debt that they could not pay. And then, in the absence of any institution such as bankruptcy, rather than go to jail for failing to pay their debt, they had the option of selling themselves as a slave to the person to whom they owed the debt. And over time, they could earn their way out of that slavery, or a friend or relative could come and pay the debt, the redemption price, and then they would be free. They would no longer be a slave. So that's one use common in Scripture, is referring to the actual institution of slavery in New Testament or Old Testament times. But the word is also used in ways that we wouldn't anticipate. It's used in the relationship of a son to a father, slaving for his father, and there's no negative connotation there. It's only negative if the father's a bad father. Okay, so the relationship of a son to a father, the relationship of a worshiper to a God. And again, that's not a negative term. It doesn't have a negative connotation. It's just negative if it's a false God or Satan. If you're a slave of the true God, that's a joy. It's also used of the relationship of soldiers to their commanding officer. So the emphasis, the usual emphasis in Scripture of this word is of the obedience of the person who's called a slave to an authority, whether a father or a commanding officer or an owner. And the idea that they are controlled by that authority. They're controlled by that authority, and they are then obedient to that authority. And so again, slavery in that context can be bad if the authority is bad. It can be a horror. But it could be good if the authority is good. We also looked at a third instance, a third way that the word slavery is used in Scripture. So not referring to the institution in that day, nor referring to an authority-underling relationship, but a couple of instances we saw where a king either should have acted as a slave towards his people or did act as a slave towards his people. The king in the Old Testament was Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who should have served his people and did not, and that led to the split of the kingdom of Israel. And then who was the king who did serve his people? That's King Jesus. It's the word used in Philippians 2. Jesus became a servant, it's normally translated into English, but the Greek word is the word for slave. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus or Rehoboam were supposed to put themselves under the authority of those under them and do like a genie, say, your wish is my command, whatever you want, I'll do it. No, that's not what Jesus does, and it's certainly not what Rehoboam was supposed to do. But rather, they were to subjugate their personal interests, their personal desires, to do what they know is best for the people. That's what Jesus did, right? He did what he knew was best for us. So with every person that Jesus encounters in the Gospels, we see him, whether he is harsh, as he was with the Pharisees or the chief priests, whether he is gentle, whether he gives commands, or whether he heals, in every case, Jesus does exactly what that person needs most. He does and says what that person needs. He loves his neighbor as himself, that is. And so every person he encounters, he does what is best for him. And that's what Rehoboam should have done as king of Israel. So those are three senses that we saw last week. The word slavery is used in Scripture. So we began to see how being a slave under a good authority, such as God, is not demeaning at all, but is life-giving. We began to see how serving one another as a slave is positive, not negative. And how the ability to delight in God's will is true freedom and slavery. So we began to resolve the contradiction last week. Today, we want to look more closely at one key passage, or rather lengthy passage, that discusses these issues, and that's in the sections from Galatians 4 and 5 that we read as part of our service. And then, that'll be the bulk of this sermon, but then we'll look at the nature of slavery to sin, and we'll conclude by live in freedom. So first of all, slavery and freedom in Galatians 4 and 5. Open your Bibles or take a look in your phones at these passages. Remember, Paul's letter to the Galatian churches is a response to false teachers. Paul had planted these churches himself, but false teachers had come in, other Jews, who were telling the new believers who were not Jews that they had to become more Jewish if they were going to be good Christians. If they were going to follow Christ in the best way, they had to become Jewish themselves. The men needed to be circumcised. They needed to participate in the Jewish feast days that occurred annually, such as the Passover. They needed to eat kosher, so follow the cleanliness regulations in the Old Testament, etc., etc. And Paul says, not only is that not necessary, Paul says to do that would be to put yourself back into slavery to a horrible master. Verse 3 of chapter 4. When we were children, meaning before Christ came, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what does that mean? He explains what that strange phrase means later in verses 8 to 10. Look ahead there. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. That is, you were enslaved to false gods, imaginary gods or demons, either way. But then in verse 9 and 10, we see the link to the issue in the churches in Galatia. Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Same phrase as in verse 3. Whose slaves you want to be once more. And then he explains one aspect of that slavery. You observe days and months and seasons and years, implying you should not be doing so. There's no necessity for you to do so. So verse 10 emphasizes their being enslaved to legalism, that is, performing actions, going through rituals that we somehow think will improve our standing with God. It's what legalism is. Having some set of activities, thoughts, or actions that we think are going to improve our standing with God, or somehow going to impress God. And thus, the slavery that Paul discusses is twofold here. You see that? Verse 8, he says, slavery to demons, to things that aren't really gods. And then verse 10, slavery to legalism, a slavery of trying to impress God, of thinking that somehow, though God has paid our debt, we need to pay him back. We need to earn some merit with him. So the false teachers in Paul's day and in ours will say, rightly, God has done so much for you. You are in God's debt. That's a true statement. But then they go on, wrongly, to say, You must try hard to pay God back by doing X, Y, Z. Now, no one today tells us you need to try hard to pay God back by observing Yom Kippur or observing the Passover or becoming circumcised. That's not what we hear today. But we do hear that idea that somehow we need to act in a way that will pay God back for what he has done for us. And Paul says that is completely wrongheaded. That is slavery. You can never pay God back. And the more you try, the deeper in debt to him you become. Anyone not in Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul here, is a slave to these elementary principles of the world, is unable to secure his own freedom. And if we think of that in our present day, Paul says everyone. So that's true of the psychopath, right, who's a serial murderer, and that's true of the religious, upright, moral crusader. And that's true of the person who may reject all religious ideas. And it's true of the person who might be exemplary in some religious community. All are enslaved, even if they act like they're fiercely independent, apart from the grace of God. The grace of God is the only thing that can free us from such slavery. Well, Paul talks about God's solution to our slavery in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent Jesus to redeem us. And this is one thing I want you to take away from this morning. Whenever you see the word redeem or redemption in Scripture, always go back and remember this is about slavery, right? Redemption is a word that refers to slavery, the price that your brother or relative would pay so that when you had sold yourself as a slave, you could get out of slavery as he's paying your debt. Redemption refers to slavery. So Paul is saying God sent Jesus to pay the price so that you don't have to be a slave. So why are you putting yourself back into such slavery? Jesus paid the price so that God is fully satisfied. So why are you trying to pay God anything more? It's already paid. It's already paid. And because it's paid, God then embraces us as his children, as part of his family. Now, this little phrase, under the law, it's really important throughout the book of Galatians to understand the way Paul uses this phrase. It doesn't mean, to be under the law in Galatians does not mean someone who is living as God intends before Jesus came. It's not the way he uses it. Rather, it is referring to someone who is trying to use Old Testament regulations to impress God, trying to establish his own righteousness or improve his standing with God by outwardly obeying the outward aspects of the law. And that's impossible to do. Remember how Jesus summarizes the law, right? He says, all the law hangs on two commandments, remember? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. You can't obey those outwardly, right? Those are not outward actions. Those are inner attitudes that are then displayed in all that we do and think. But many of the Jews in Paul's day, instead, were just going through the motions of the law in order to impress others, and they thought to impress God. That's what Paul says, you may recall, at the end of Romans chapter 9, the beginning of Romans 10. That this was the mistaken impression that many Jews had about the law. But God redeems us from such slavery, and any attempt to get out of our debt to God, instead of paying that debt, just increases that debt. And God not only pays the redemption price, and he not only invites us into his family, but he gives us his very self. Verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. We have God himself in us, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we can cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. You love me. I love you. All things that are yours are mine. And so Paul is emphasizing here, yes, that price is completely paid, fully paid. And we are thereby freed unto the family of God, freed unto being heirs of all things. So why are you trying to earn something, asks Paul, that is completely given by grace? And even think of this. What would you do to earn the privilege of having God the Holy Spirit dwell inside you? I mean, the very idea is completely foolish, right? There's no way that you could ever earn that privilege of having God dwell inside you. It can only come to you by grace. How could you ever earn the privilege of being a child of God? How could anyone earn the privilege of being a child in your own home? No one can do anything to earn that. It's all of grace, even on a human level, much more so on a spiritual level. Now skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 1. The intervening verses, particularly verses 21 to the end of chapter 4, contain a very helpful parallel to a story in the book of Genesis, but it's a complicated story, and I'd probably need to spend 20 minutes talking about the background to it to explain it to you. So I'm not going to do that here. There is a sermon from 2007 on this passage called Children of the Promise. The audio of that's available on the website if you want to listen to it. But skip now, let's skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So Jesus set us free. He redeemed us unto what Paul calls in Romans 8, the glorious freedom of the children of God. We have that freedom in part now, free to run in the way of his commandments. We will have that freedom completely once our indwelling sin is completely done away with in the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul says, Don't submit again to a yoke, what you put over an ox, a beast of burden. Don't submit again to that yoke of slavery. So Paul is saying two things about legalism, about trying to impress God with your actions. He's saying it doesn't work. There's no way to do it. And he's saying it's stupid. It's absolutely foolish. When you understand the idea of what you're trying to do, trying to merit the Holy Spirit being inside you, it's just dumb. So don't be a legalist. It doesn't work, and it's stupid. In effect, we are rejecting a free gift that's given to us. We're trying to earn what's already ours and what has been fully paid. And note that Paul makes really clear here, he's not only talking about circumcision. Verse 4 shows us that any attempt to follow rules to achieve merit before God, whatever rules they might be, is foolish. Then verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. How do we achieve it? Not by works, but by faith. We are receiving that righteousness. So why is it that our trying to earn favor with God, our trying to pay God back, leads to our being severed from God? It's because the gospel is all about Jesus and his work. It's not about me and my work. The only assets that are ever earned are earned by Christ. To say, I have something to offer, diminishes the glory of what Jesus has done. So when we say, here, God, be impressed with this that I'm doing for you or that I'm giving for you, we're showing we're severed from grace. We've never understood grace at all. What do we have to offer to God? Only what God gives us through faith. And that faith produces love. That's what verse 6 says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But the only thing that counts for anything is faith working through love. So we have to admit that we're needy. We can do nothing, as we looked at John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Admit our need and then exalt him as the one who has provided everything. And in that way, we are free from slavery. Skip ahead to verse 13. Paul begins a new section in verse 13. He now begins to discuss a possible misunderstanding of our freedom. And this misunderstanding is prominent in our own culture, as we discuss last week, and that's the misunderstanding is thinking of freedom as the absence of constraints. So freedom, according to this misunderstanding, means I can do anything I want. There's no penalty for sin. And Paul says that also is absolutely foolish. It's absolutely foolish to put yourself back into slavery and try to impress God, and it's absolutely foolish to say, okay, now I'm free, now I can go and live any way that I want to live. I can sin without consequences. Because, Paul says, that's another way to go back into slavery. I'm now putting myself into slavery to sin. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve or slave for one another. So as in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is saying, Christ has set us free unto freedom. You were called to freedom. But he's not saying that freedom means do whatever you want. Nor does it mean do whatever other people tell you to do. Others, even other Christians, can be bad masters, right? You don't want to put yourself under some other master. Rather, serve others, slave for others, the way Jesus did, the way Rehoboam should have. Love your neighbor as yourself. Serve the way that Jesus served us. Do for them what they most need, and that is to follow God's revelation in Scripture. Say to them, do for them what will be in their best interests. As Jesus says in Mark 8, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. That's how we are to love one another. That's how we are to love God. Forgoing what we think might advance our individual purposes and doing what will give glory and honor to God, what will biblically be what is best for those around us. So we freely lose our lives, freely give up what the world around us tells us we need in order to have success and joy and fulfillment, so that we might be slaves of God, so that we might serve others in love, and thereby we find the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 16, Paul continues, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is freedom. If we walk according to the indwelling Spirit, live as He would have us live, follow His leadings and His prompting, then we are truly free. And we are not indulging the flesh. We're free from slavery to sin in that case. He explains that in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do, to keep you from fulfilling the desires that God has put in your heart to follow Him and be like Christ. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law in the sense that we talked about. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not trying to impress God by obeying legalistic rules. We have then a freedom, as we discussed last week and briefly alluded to in the introduction. We have the ability, the opportunity, and the freedom of desire to do what is in our own best interest and what gives glory to God, and that is freedom indeed. Then in verses 19 to 23, Paul contrasts the outcome of living by the flesh with living by the Holy Spirit. Listen as I read the outcome of living by the flesh. Listen for both gross outward sins and internal sins. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So did you hear? Some of these things, grossly outward, we look at them and say, oh, that's sinful. But some of these are internal, right? Envy. We often don't see envy. Jealousy. That can be completely internal to someone. It can be consistent with someone who's right and upstanding and kind and generous. Idolatry. Particularly when we broaden this from simply worshiping a god of stone to anything that we put before God, that we use before God to find satisfaction or joy or fulfillment. So Paul is saying, if God has worked in our hearts, if Jesus has redeemed us, we cannot live as we live before Christ. We do have to change. Our lives must be different. But we change not in order to earn God's favor, We change not with the mindset that our efforts to change are going to impress God, but rather we change by the Spirit. So verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So you see what he's saying? If the Spirit is bearing fruit in your lives, you don't have to worry about, okay, is what I'm doing in conformity with God's law or not? Because whatever the Spirit is producing in you is making you like Jesus, and the law is a summary of what it means to be like Jesus, a summary of the character of God, what it means for fallen people, people living in a fallen world, to live in a way that glorifies God, to display his character. So the fruit of the Spirit is freedom. It's not a work, it's the outcome. Just as the fruit of the tree shows what's inside the tree, shows the genetics of the tree. The fruit of the Spirit shows who we really are on the inside. It's an outcome of the miracle that God has done in our lives. And so then, again, to use that phrase from Psalm 119, we can run, we can delight to run in the way of his command. Well, that's Galatians 4 and 5, freedom and slavery. Let's back up now and now think of the nature of slavery to sin. I want to try to bring together some ideas from last week and this week. We've said that biblically slavery is good if the authority is good and bad if the authority is bad. And of course, God's authority is good. And you know, even in our independence-loving culture, there is an acknowledgement, kind of a backhanded acknowledgement, of our need for authority. Think about it. Think in athletics. We all know that no team is going to be successful in any athletic endeavor unless they have a coach. An authority who's going to make people do what naturally they may not want to do. Make people work together well and work hard so that they can become what they could never be on their own. They need that authority. Or even in the workplace. There's a great deal of emphasis now, a lot of self-help books that tell you in the workplace, find a mentor, right? Find someone who's going to guide you and direct you, tell you what not to do, tell you what to do. An authority who's going to come and stand beside you and help you become what you can be, what you could never be apart from the help of that mentor. There's a sense in which a coach or a mentor restricts you, right? Put some constraints on you. But those constraints are put on you so that you might thrive, so that you might become what you would really like to be, so that you can fulfill your potential. And that's what Scripture says about slavery to God. That he gives us guidelines in which we thrive. He gives us the power to fulfill those guidelines. And he transforms us from the inside out so that we can live to his glory, and thereby we can become what we could never become without him and have true fulfillment, true joy, true life. Again, so that we can run in the way of his commandments. But if God's authority is good for us, sin's authority is horrible for us. Sin's authority shackles us, puts us in chains. And you know, we never choose to commit just one sin. Instead, whenever we sin, we are putting ourselves back under the authority of this horrible master. That's what we read from Romans 6. We are slaves of the one we obey, whether slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. So the one chosen sin that we may decide to commit germinates. That seed of that sin germinates and it grows and it becomes bigger and bigger. And we find ourselves, to change the image, in the clutches of that sin, under the control of that sin, chained again to slavery. And that's true, whether the sin is sexual sin or drunkenness, or whether the sin is pride or being impressed with your own good performance, or whether that sin is trying to earn God's favor through obedience to rules, or whether that sin is trying to earn favor from other people and impress other people. Let me elaborate on that idea for a second, the idea of slavery to sin as trying to impress other people. Think of this. When we're trying to impress others with who we are or what we can do, when we do things to try to draw attention to ourselves, when we try to say, look how wonderful I am or how attractive I am, what are we implying? We're implying my identity is all wrapped up in what other people think about me. Right? I need their approval. I need their commendation if I'm going to feel good about myself. And one way that manifests itself is when someone's disappointed in us, how do we react? Someone's disappointed in us about something that is just in our very nature. How do we react? Do we react by saying, I'll do better. I'll do better. Keep believing in me. I'll do better. If that's not tied to repentance and faith, then that's part of a slavery to the opinion of other people. All this is implying, I need something more than the approval of God that I get from being his child, from being in Christ Jesus. I need more. I need the commendation of others, and that is slavery. And you see how this is parallel to our trying to impress God with our actions? And boy, a lot of marriages fall into this. Where I try to earn the favor of my spouse. And sometimes we as spouses put pressure on our spouse to try to earn our favor. In Christ, we are free. We are free from slavery to sin, free from slavery thus to wrong desires, desires that either can't be fulfilled or if they are fulfilled are not going to bring us joy. Free from that slavery, we are free from slavery of trying to impress God. We are free from slavery of trying to impress other people. God gives us the ability, the opportunity, and the desire to have what is most for our joy, to have what is most for our good, to have what is most for our fulfillment, to be his beloved children, to be fully righteous before him, accepted by him without our doing anything. And so transformed by his power, we become what he, our creator, intends. And that is freedom. So in Christ, we are free from all these different types of slavery. And thus we are free to fulfill the law through loving our neighbor. Free to become like Christ by living for Christ. And as Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 5, the whole law is fulfilled in the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, we have more joy, and our neighbor has more joy. John Piper said this when preaching on this passage, when we live according to the flesh, we are in slavery. But love is motivated from the joy of sharing our fullness. Desires of the flesh are motivated by the desire to fill our emptiness. You see the difference? If I'm loving others out of the overflow of what God has done in me, I'm giving and giving and giving, and I'm not needing anything in return. I'm not needing their commendation in return. If I'm doing things for others because I'm empty inside and I need their commendation, that's slavery. The outward actions may look really similar, but one is slavery and one is freedom. So, do you see yourself as full and overflowing in Jesus? So satisfied in him that you can give sacrificially in love to others. That is true freedom. And this freedom is indeed a slavery to God, because he gives us the channel in which our desires can flow deeply and mightily. Slavery to him is freedom. The freedom to become what your Creator made you to be. Well, in conclusion again, we open by quoting Jesus in John 8. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You've heard the truth. Now live as those who are free. Two concluding exhortations. First, when you look at people who are not in Christ Jesus, I encourage you, picture the chains that bind them. Picture the way they are enslaved to a horrible master. All types of people, whether they look like they're successful and wise and moral, or whether they are living in obvious sin, all outside of Christ are enthralled, are in chains. So our goal is not to change their behavior. Our goal is for them to have the glorious freedom of the children of God. And think about your own fight against indwelling sin, right? How we as believers can fight sin by praying to the indwelling Spirit. We can fight sin by going to the Word. We gather together on Sundays and hear the Word proclaimed and sing of these great truths. We have that encouragement to follow hard after God. They have none of this. They are in chains. Free them by God's grace through the proclamation of the Word, through loving them with God's love. That's the only way they can find freedom. Second exhortation. Know, every day you and I are going to be tempted to fall back into slavery. Slavery to specific sins, slavery of trying to impress God, and slavery of trying to impress other people. Every day. So remind yourself every day, I am redeemed. The penalty is paid. I belong to him. There is no more payment that has to be made. Satan will say, either you have to pay something back, or he'll say, in being a slave to God, you're limiting your joy, your freedom. And respond, I'm gladly a slave to the best master, to the only good master. Slavery to him is true freedom. Slavery to him is the only way I can find true joy and true fulfillment. He loves me with everlasting love, while you hate him and hate me, regardless of what you say. So I will run in the way of his commandments for his glory and my joy. As Peter says, live as free people. Know you are free people. Remind yourself that you are completely free. And so live as slaves of the only good master, of God himself. Let's pray together.